So welcome to CCC. What a wonderful and great service we've had so far this morning, starting with the Easter egg hunt over at the Downs. Nice brunch outside, wonderful worship. Thank you to Steve and Sally, Jessica and Danny for your words this morning as well. There was a time when this was a pressure-packed moment for me, when all the rest of our little band of misfits does such a wonderful job, it really takes the pressure off. Well, to say that CCC does things a little bit different is an understatement. Who was at the Easter egg hunt this morning? Well, for those of you that are not familiar with apparently an old tradition, and I can't tell you when it started, but it's been in place since 2009, the youth would hide eggs for the hunters in their pajamas. Now, we make sure that they're church appropriate, of course, but they're in their PJs nonetheless. Now, this is odd, but it really gets odd when your kids invite their friends to join them for Easter Sunday. I'll never forget Easter about 7 or 8 years ago. Lauren had invited a friend from school for a couple of weeks leading up to Easter, then again on that Easter morning. We went to pick her up. We get to her house, and Lauren goes to the door to get her. And it takes a few minutes for them to return. And as the girls get back into the car, they're laughing hysterically. This young lady proceeds to tell me the conversation that she had with her mother prior to leaving. So her mom knew that she was coming to church with us. And when her mother saw her still in her pajamas, she said, "What are you doing? Why are you not dressed? They'll be here any minute." And Aaron, this young lady's response was that Lauren had told her to dress this way. Her mother didn't believe her at all. Her mother said, "Aaron, don't you understand? Easter is like the Super Bowl for Christians." Well, I got the text from Bob back at the beginning of the month, and he asked me to speak today on Easter, the Super Bowl. And I admit that I was very nervous. And then his follow-up was, "Why don't you do John 3:16?" And I said, "No, you get one or the other, Easter or John 3:16. I'm not doing them both in the same day." But as the Lord has done time and time again, he walks with me through my preparation. He calms my nerves, and most importantly, he's with me as I write. So let's go to the Father in prayer as we get started this morning. Father, what an honor it is to be with you this morning. I feel an extra measure of your presence on this holy day. Father, as we continue our Easter celebration, I ask that you continue to dwell among us, that for the next few minutes our spirit may stir with your words as you urge us to come to the cross and seek you out. Father, my prayer is that you have a message not just for CCC, but for each of us individually. I'm humbled by the ways that you teach me as I prepare the message, and I pray that we all might hear the message that you have for us, that we might grow a little closer to you. In your Son's holy and powerful name, we say amen. I'm going to reach back into the history books for just a moment. For our younger crowd, I'm not sure if any of you guys have heard of the Watergate scandal. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but this is a series of events that led the President of the United States, Richard Nixon, to resign his office in the 1970s. One of the major figures in this scandal is named Charles Colson. He was a special counsel for the president. He was also called the president's hitman. Charles, or Chuck as he was known, was the first member of the administration to serve prison as a result of Watergate. Shortly before going to prison, he became a born-again Christian. Amazing how prison will motivate you. He had this to say about the resurrection of Jesus. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroidered 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." This morning, I think that the message of Easter has never been more relevant for the modern world than it is right now. Everyone is sitting up and paying attention. The events of Easter are relevant because they address our deepest fears. And these days, it seems that our deepest fears are pretty much front and center. If you're like me, you're doing a lot of talking with God and sharing those fears. Perhaps the only time in history where Easter was more relevant is that first Easter. Those of us that are Jesus followers, we have an advantage. We have something to look back on and to hang on to. This morning, I want to transport us back to that first Easter to see this familiar story through the eyes of the people there. Like I said, for us in 2022, we can look back and hold on to the Sunday of that first Holy Week. But for first century followers, it was a very different story. And this is the part of the story that perhaps, if you're like me, gets a little misunderstood. And if you're not a Christian and you're not convinced, perhaps no one ever told you. I understand how this happens because of the way that we read our Bible, but sometimes in the case of not reading our Bible. Here is what was so difficult for first century Jesus followers. And this is what I think we miss sometimes. When Jesus died, their hope died. When Jesus died, no one believed he was the Son of God. No one believed that he was the Messiah. No one believed he was the Savior of the world. On that Friday, when Jesus died, there were no Christians because there was no Christ. It was lights out on everybody's faith. There was a broken-hearted mother. There were some disillusioned Galilean fishermen who thought they had just wasted a season of their life. There were no Jesus followers. There were no Christians. There were no believers. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and he asks for his body. They take it down. They put it on Joseph's family's tomb. They roll a stone in front of it and they go home because it is over. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the authors of the New Testament were very clear. No one was planning on keeping this dream alive. No one was planning on keeping this movement alive. And perhaps here's why. If Jesus couldn't keep himself alive, what was the point of trying to keep the Jesus movement alive? Because clearly, Jesus was not who he claimed to be. This was the issue. Jesus' teaching was not the driving force of his movement. It was actually his outrageous claims about who he was that kept the band together, kept the movement moving. It was these claims about himself that drove the religious leaders crazy. It wasn't his teaching. It wasn't his miracles. It wasn't his parables. Half the people didn't understand what he was talking about. He was relentlessly attributing to himself things that only belong to God. For example, he claimed to have the power to forgive sin. But only God can do that. At one point, he claimed to be greater than the temple. At one point, he said he was greater than Moses. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to be greater than Abraham, greater than the prophets. He was constantly attributing to himself names, brands, labels that only God carried. It was his followers' suspicion that these claims may be true. That's what kept them with him. Peter and the boys didn't choose to stay with Jesus because of what he taught. In fact, they chose to stay with Jesus sometimes in spite of what he taught. Case in point, John in chapter 6 of his gospel tells us about this famous incident where Jesus feeds all these people with 2 loaves of bread and fish. The crowd is so big that they want to make Jesus king right there. So Jesus and his disciples travel across the southern part of the Sea of Galilee to get a break. They get out of the boat and the crowd has found them. More people come, and the next thing you know, Jesus has another crowd on his hand. So of course he takes advantage and starts teaching. He says that he is the bread of life that has come down from heaven. The problem is that somebody in the crowd raises their hand and says, "No, you're not. We know your mother, Mary, and your father, Joseph. You didn't come down from heaven. That's just weird." And then Jesus continues to teach and talk about himself in terms that are very confusing. Then he speaks about himself in terms that are actually offensive to the masses. Then the crowd starts to thin out and leave. They hit the unfollow button. From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him, John writes. Jesus sees the crowd thinning and he turns to the 12 and he says, "You guys aren't thinking about leaving me too, are you?" Well, I can just imagine nobody looks at him and they all look at Peter because he's the spokesman. And Peter responds, and what Peter doesn't say is as instructive as what Peter does say. Jesus says, "Are you guys going to leave me?" And what Peter doesn't say is, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Nobody teaches as well as you do. We've learned so much. Your content is compelling and your storytelling skills are without equal. Granted, today wasn't one of your better outings, but one mediocre message is no reason for us to abandon you." That's not John 6:69. That's not what he said. Why? Because they weren't following Jesus because of what he taught. They were following Jesus because of who they believed that he might be. Here is what Peter actually said at that moment. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Translated, "You are the Messiah of God." They followed Jesus because of who he claimed to be and because of who they thought perhaps he was. But now he's dead. And now he's buried. And clearly, they were wrong. They knew they were wrong because the Holy One of God, the Messiah of God, the resurrection and the life, the bread of life, can't be crucified, can't be executed. I mean, God would not allow the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting on for hundreds of years to be executed by a foreign power. That was impossible. Clearly, they were wrong. And clearly, Jesus wasn't telling the truth about who he was. They watched him die. And it is clear from the gospel that all of them expected Jesus to do what dead people normally do: stay dead. We find no one standing outside of the tomb on that first Easter morning, counting backwards from 10, waiting for the stone to roll away. And equally as interesting, nobody writes themselves into the story as a diehard believer. Nobody writes themselves into the story as the one who never lost faith. And the Gospels are so honest, they all stop believing. So if we can pause in that extraordinary moment in history, Jesus is dead, he's been buried. What do we have? We have a corrupt religious system. We have a heartless empire. We have a relieved Roman governor and Pilate who can't wait to get out of Jerusalem after Passover. We've got some sad Galileans, but there is no Savior. There is no Son of God. There are no believers, and there is no hope, because when Jesus died, hope died with him. There were no Christians because there was no Christ. And then something happened on Sunday. And then something happened that changed everything. As Phil Wickman writes in his song, Living Hope, "Because then came that morning that sealed the promise. His buried body began to breathe, and out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me, and it has no claim on you." That is why I say Easter has never been more significant for us, because at Easter, we celebrate not only something that was written. On Easter, we celebrate the event that launched the movement, the church, that eventually brought us the Bible. And this is an important sequence of events. In fact, if you get this out of order, it's not only confusing, but can actually make your faith a little fragile. The sequence is important. If you've lost your faith, I would say this. If you lost your faith because of something in the Bible or about the Bible, I have some great news for you. The Christian faith did not begin with Genesis. The Christian faith began with Jesus, but not with the birth of Jesus and not with the teaching of Jesus. The Christian faith began with the resurrection of Jesus, because there were no Christians. There were no followers until after something happened on Sunday. There were no believers until after the resurrection. The Bible did not create Christianity. Christians did not create Christianity. The resurrection created both. And that's why we celebrate. Now, perhaps you're saying to yourself, "But Jeremy, I get all that. But Jeremy, the Bible is how we know about the resurrection. And to that question, I would say, actually, it's not. But most of us think that it is. The Bible was not assembled until about 350 years after the resurrection. The Bible was put together, and by that I mean the Jewish scripture combined with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the apostles' letters, Peter's letters, and the book of Revelation. The Bible wasn't assembled until the 4th century. So if no one knew about the resurrection until the Bible was assembled, then no one knew about the resurrection until almost 400 years later. We don't know about the resurrection because of the Bible. Do you know how we know about it? We know about it because Matthew told us about it. And Mark told us about it. And Mark got his information about it from the Apostle Peter. And Luke told us about it. And Luke says this, "I thoroughly investigated everything. I talked to every single eyewitness." And Luke tells us something else. Luke says that many people sat down and tried to put together an orderly account of the life and the teaching of Jesus. We know about the resurrection because the Apostle John was an eyewitness and tells us about it. Peter, who wrote 2 letters that ended up in the New Testament. Then my favorite figure to think about in this is James. James was the brother of Jesus. He was the brother of Jesus. Whenever I think about James, I can't resist asking this question. What would your brother have to do to convince you he was the Son of God? Elaine, what would Lucas have to do to convince you that he was the Son of God? James was martyred because he believed that his brother was his Lord. James was martyred because he believed his brother rose from the dead. So no, we don't believe in the resurrection because the Bible tells us so. We believe because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Paul, who steps onto the pages of history trying to put the church out of business. We don't know about the resurrection because the Bible. Actually, we have a Bible because of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there would be no Bible. And the reason we know that is because the only reason Jesus' story is worth telling, it wasn't his teaching, and it wasn't simply his claims about himself, and it certainly wasn't the crucifixion. Tens of thousands of people were crucified. The only reason Jesus' story is worth telling was the resurrection. And as it turns out, because of the resurrection, it's a story worth telling. So for 30 years, the Apostle Peter would tell that story. For 30 years after the resurrection, he would travel around to villages and towns, and everywhere he went, the Christians would invite him in to their homes, and they would say, "Peter, tell us one more time." So for 30 years, he tells this story, and then Peter ends up in Rome, Nero's Rome, and he's imprisoned. Peter doesn't know it, but he's never going to leave. He's accompanied by Mark, who had traveled with him for several years. And Mark had heard him tell these stories over and over and over. And perhaps Mark coaxes it out of him one more time. Mark documents it for us, and it comes to us as the Gospel of Mark. Just imagine Peter and Mark sitting there, and Peter gets to this part of the story, the resurrection. And Mark says, "Okay, slow down. I've got to get this." And here's what Peter said. He said, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, the Jewish Supreme Court, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God." See, Joseph was hoping Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom of God, and like everyone else, had lost faith because God's Messiah couldn't possibly be crucified. Went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he, Jesus, was already dead. Summoning the centurion, who oversaw the crucifixion, he asked him, "Has the king of the Jews died already?" And when he learned it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, brought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus's body. And why did they go to the tomb to anoint his body? Because like everyone else, they expected Jesus to stay dead. And then something happened. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up and they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away, they did something that I don't think I could have done. They entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where he's laid? But you go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, where you will see him just as he told you." So the women find the disciples. Peter and John rush to the tomb. I'm sure you guys know this story. They look inside and they walk away confused. They do not assume a resurrection. These were not superstitious men. They make their way to Galilee just as they were instructed to. And Peter and the rest of the disciples get there and they meet their risen Lord. And they have such an intimate setting. They have breakfast with him on the beach. And I'm just guessing, and I don't know if this is the case, but perhaps they had breakfast with him on the beach in the very location where this entire journey began. Now, if you're a Jesus follower, Peter would tell you, and Andrew and James and John would assure you that your faith, your sacrifice, your compassion, your generosity, your loyalty, your love, and most importantly, your hope is not in vain. If you're unconvinced, I think Peter would lean in and would speak first. If you're not convinced, he would lean in and say, "Look, I understand. I too was unconvinced. I too lost faith. I was in the back of the crowd and I saw him die. But something happened on Sunday. Something happened that changed everything. Something happened that changed everything for me. Something happened that caused me to spend the rest of my life risking my life so that you can know that your Savior lives. And when I saw my resurrected rabbi, it was only then that I finally understood what he had been telling us all along, that the time has come." Mark 1:15 writes, "God has done something for the world in the world. The kingdom of God has come near," which means you are never far. And then I finally understood what the invitation was all about. The invitation was to repent. The invitation was to turn in his direction and embrace the kingdom and to embrace this king, to repent and believe what I understand now to be 100% good news. Peter would tell you, God has done something for you because God is for you. And he simply wants you to receive the good news and to accept his invitation to follow him. After all, Jesus introduced the kingdom of God to the earth, and everyone is invited to participate in it. So I'm convinced the message of Easter has never been more relevant than this Easter. And this Easter, I hope it becomes more relevant than ever for you. We're going to sing our final song of this Easter celebration in just a moment. And I invite you to do more than read the words on the screen. I invite you to do more than just sing the words. I encourage you to let this be a song of prayer and worship. Our God is a way maker, a miracle worker, a promise keeper. He is the light in the darkness. Please stand and join us in worship. All right, guys, can sit down. Just one more minute. I'll let you go to have great family time. There's a great movie called The Sixth Sense. Now, this movie came out in 1999, so I'm not going to feel bad about spoiling it. If you want to watch it and you don't want to know what happens, plug your ears now. The basic premise is that Bruce Willis plays a psychologist and has a young patient that can see dead people. It's a great movie, but in the last 5 minutes of the film, the last 5 minutes make the film. We find out through the whole movie, Bruce Willis has been dead. And the second you figure this out, the whole rest of the movie that you've just watched for the last 2 hours, it starts to make sense. I mean, when you were watching it, it wasn't like it didn't make sense. But with the knowledge that the main character is dead, you can see a whole nother layer to the movie. And certain scenes start to take on a whole new meaning. I think that's what it was like for the 12 apostles. See, we're like the people that knew the twist when we walked into the movie. We already know the ending. We're able to see the whole thing through that lens. But for the 12, I could just imagine that at that breakfast in Galilee on the beach, sitting there with their risen king, that the whole last 3 years started to make sense. They probably relived so many moments of what Jesus had told them and showed them, and they said, "Now I get it. Now I understand." Let's pray as we get ready to leave. Father God, when we stand back and we think about the events of that first Easter, we stand in awe of your plan. We have the benefit of knowing the ending ahead of time, and I say thank you for that. Knowing that your son endured the cross for us, knowing your sacrifice of your only son so that our sins may be covered is so humbling. As we go out today into the world and celebrate our risen King, I pray that you challenge us even more to share the good news that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, I pray that you hold us close, that you keep us safe, and that you bring us together again soon. In your son's holy and powerful name we pray. Amen. You guys have a great week.